bulletins, I'll just make a couple of announcements. One announcement is this: at 1 o'clock today, is that correct? 1 o'clock today, there's going to be a choir practice for the Christmas program. So if you want to sing, you're welcome to do it. And also, we have a Bible study on Wednesday nights at 7. At 8 o'clock, we'll have a choir practice at that time also. So, and then our Christmas program, we're planning to have the first Sunday in December. Now, we typically have breakfast the first Sunday of each month. December won't work because of the program. And so what we'll have is one service that morning, just the Christmas program. And then we will follow it up with a potluck, and that's the first Sunday in December. So keep that in mind as we move forward. So we're coming into a real busy time of year, and putting on programs is a fun thing to do, but it's also a busy thing. So we're trying to push the busyness up a little bit, so that when we're done, everyone who's involved can breathe easy and then get busy with other things for the for that. And I'm holding in my hand a little shoebox. And if you notice the little insert in your bulletin, and I brought this one up because it's just a typical little shoebox. And inside this particular shoebox, I don't know who put this together, but there's just some gifts, and these are gifts for a little girl. I don't know. Well, there's a toothbrush. You little boys can use those too, but very simple, all right? But this will be sent to a third world country somewhere in the world where something like this is a big, big deal. Does that make sense? And so while it's very simple, or should be for us, this is an opportunity to give to that. And this is Samaritan's Purse. And they do, there is a fee. The $7 is for shipping. Don't worry about it. Put together a little package. And if anyone needs any monetary help or suggestions, the church will be glad to take care of that and pay the $7 shipping. So there's we've got about a week left, week and a half, okay, left to do this, and the reason is that if they're going to be shipped halfway around the world, you can't wait till the day before Christmas, if these are going to be delivered in a timely fashion. So. With that, I will ask us to open our Bibles, and that's enough announcements. You can read the rest in the bulletin, but if you can remember those items, we'll be in pretty good shape. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John chapter 13, and this is a familiar incident. In fact, it's an incident that happens about a day before, less than 24 hours, in fact, before Jesus Christ is going to be arrested and crucified. And so what we find is this, is that Jesus has come together for the Passover, and at the end of supper, verse 2, and I'll pick up the reading in verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he has come from God and went to God, he ariseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all of you are clean. And he's making reference to Judas Iscariot. For he knew, verse 11, who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? You call me master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we think of the freedom that we have in this country, we want to commit this country to you. We know that the decisions that have been made, the direction that it is moving in, both morally, culturally, spiritually, politically, economically, are directions that spell doom. And we just pray that we would find our hope in the fact that we are citizens of heaven, and that we have a hope that can never be taken away in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for what we have. We thank you for this country and for the freedom we still have to get together and openly open the Word of God. And we pray that our attitudes towards the Word of God would be an attitude of respect, of reverence, of understanding that this isn't just another book. This is the very Word of God, His revelation of Himself to us. And so we thank you for this. We want to remember those who are believers in Jesus Christ around the world, who are suffering in ways that we simply can't imagine in this country. We just pray that you would uphold them by your grace, and they could be encouraged with the same hope that we all share in Jesus Christ. And so we commit our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we just want to just uphold in prayer anywhere where the gospel of grace is being uplifted. And so we pray to that end. We also want to remember those among us here who are either sick or can't be with us for whatever reason. We just commit each one to you in prayer. And we just pray that if it's deer hunting or a vacation, that they could be encouraged in you. If there is pain or illness, or that they could be comforted by the God of all comfort. And so we just commit each one to you. We want to remember our young people. And we just pray that as they, in many cases, have statistically anyway, more years ahead of them than behind them. And as we look at the years ahead, and we just pray that our children could be grounded in the grace of God, and that they could see in us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we could be a reflection of your love, your justice, your righteousness, and that we could allow your truth to sanctify us. And so we thank you for the promise that you will do exactly that. We commit this morning to you, and we just consider as we take a look at the cleansing that we have in Jesus Christ, that our hearts could be encouraged. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's just take 1 minute to stand up and greet one another, and then we will continue. Everyone, let's begin this morning. And as we settle down, let me remind you where we have been. We're here. We are looking at the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, and we've looked at the altar, and we now have moved to the laver, and we want to look at its particular function. We started this last week, but I just want to remind you that the laver was for people who had first been to the altar, and the blood was applied. And as we look at this little picture right here that I've have used in the past, what we have is we have a picture of me. This, in case you're wondering which one is me, it's this guy right here. And in fact, I'm not alone there. You're with me. We are all sinners, and we all are children of wrath. We've all sinned, and the Bible says there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And the Bible says this, that the wages of sin is death. Now, this is not good news for me. And as we stop and we think of the consequences of being a sinner, it is serious. And what we have in front of us is a whole eternity. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And so as we look at this picture, you could ask, well, what are you trying to prove with that? Well, what I'm trying to prove is this, or at least illustrate the fact that as a sinner, we're in serious trouble. And what we need is we need some help. And so what God in his grace did, now I deserve the hammer, but what God in his grace did is this. The Bible tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And as we stop and we think of Jesus Christ, who came to earth to pay the penalty for sin, Jesus Christ became my substitute. And what we noted in the Old Testament as we looked at the altar is that the lambs that the Jewish people brought, they sinned, innocent animal dies. They sin, an innocent animal dies. And instead of them dying, an animal died in their place. What was the lesson? The lesson was simply this. I cannot pay for my own sin myself. As I think of paying for sin, I need a substitute. And God, knowing and understanding my bankrupt condition and my inability to pay my own sin, you know how long it would take to pay for your sin? You know how long it would take me to pay for my own sin? Forever. In fact, I could be there for 10,000 years, and there's no less days to pay my sin than when I first began. I will never pay it off. It's worse than paying the minimum on credit cards. You just never get done. And so what did God do? God took my sin, and he laid it on Jesus Christ, and he became my substitute. And as we stop and we think in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us this, that Jesus Christ is our Passover. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, it tells us this, that all these things that happened in the Old Testament were simply shadows of the good thing to come. And since the cross, did you notice that we don't bring animals? Why not? Because they were illustrations. They were object lessons to teach us about our need of a Savior. And when the real thing came, guess what? We don't need pictures anymore. We have the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ took our sin. He paid this. And while this little picture right here, it's a count of all sin. And you can't read this. I can't read this this close. But it's just simply a list of just a sample of sins. And when Jesus hung on the cross, you know what he said? It is finished. It is paid in full. And if Jesus Christ is telling the truth, and folks, he is truth. Jesus Christ cannot lie. If Jesus Christ tells us that all of our sins are paid for, how many sins are left over to be paid for by our own good works or our own church functions or of purgatory or something like that? Is there any? There can't be. If there is, Jesus Christ lied when he hung on the cross, and Jesus Christ did not lie. He paid for all of sin. Well, as we stop and we consider the layout of the tabernacle, we had the brazen altar, and then we come to the laver. And we've looked at the laver, and we noted this, that the priests have washed themselves before they served in the tent of the tabernacle. So in the old, I didn't write the word Old Testament, you fill in the blank. In the old, in the days before Jesus Christ, there was this burnt offering. And the burnt offering illustrates what I'm just talking about, our need for a substitute. In the New Testament, who is our substitute? It's Jesus Christ. And then from the burnt altar, or the altar of burnt offering, we go to the next step was that laver. And as we stop and we think of the laver, the priest had to stop and wash their hands and their feet before they could go into the tent of the tabernacle and serve and worship God. And so what we have is a prerequisite to what? A prerequisite to true worship, fellowship, and service. And as we stop and we think of what is this illustrating, it's illustrating to us as God's children. Now listen, if you're here and you're not sure what's going to happen to you when you die, if you're here and you've never really considered what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, then the laver is not for you. Got that? You need to stop off at the altar, the cross, first. And when we become born again or a member of God's family, we then can go to the laver, and we then can serve and worship him. And so we need to be cleansed, and there is an application of that. And that application, or our laver today, which is not a physical brass bowl with literal water in it, but it's the promise that comes from God. And as we apply that particular promise, we then put ourselves in the place where we can worship, serve, and have fellowship with our God. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us this, that, in fact, he asked the rhetorical question to the Corinthians. He says this, what fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship has Satan with God? They have nothing in common. And so there's a principle with that. And as we stop and we think of this right here, and I've deliberately kind of put this little picture back up here. Here's where we all start. If you're here and you're human, and I'm going to make the assumption we are in Adam, we're sinners, and in Adam all die. So all human beings come from Adam. And as we stop and we think of the R, we could be religious here. The M, we could be just nice people, moral people. The I, we could be immoral people, real, you know, whatever. And I might just say this, you know something? Even you know, thinking of all the politics that we're being inundated with, I'm sure everyone, along with every one of us right here, have a few skeletons, a few things in our closets that we would just as soon keep quiet. Agreed? That is what it's like to be a sinner. And here we are. And no matter how you look to other people, you need a substitute, Jesus Christ. And without Jesus Christ, there is no hope, there is no salvation. You might say, well, I was born in a Christian family. Oh, really? And I went to church every day. Really? In fact, when I grew up, we had church services Sunday morning and Sunday night and also Wednesday nights, and there were other events, and we went to all of them. And doesn't that count for something? Well, when it comes to paying for your sin, no, it doesn't. It's only what Jesus Christ did on the cross that does that. So once I have come through the cross by faith, not by works, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation. Nothing. And that's a very important point. And when we simply trust, God says, I will make you part of the body of Christ. I'll make you part of my family. And I'm going to give you a standing in Christ that can never change. Now, as we think of this standing in Christ, I have a hope. I'm made a citizen of heaven. But guess what? I don't always act like a saint. In fact, if those of you who know me best would know that I probably don't act like a saint most of the time. In fact, I don't even know what saintly behavior really is. So help me out, you guys. Okay. And it's the Word of God that is going to teach us that very concept. And so what we noted is this, is that in Exodus 30, and last week we went through those verses, and it describes the labor and the purpose. And the purpose was very clearly stated. It was for cleansing. I mean, it just there. And as we stop and we think of the focus of this, I'd like to pick up right where we left off. And if you'd open your Bibles this time to Exodus chapter 38. Now, Exodus 30 describes the labor for us, but Exodus 38 gives us a little more insight in how this thing was built. And as we think of Exodus chapter 38 and verse 8, we read this. And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass. And now look at the next phrase. And of the, and now in the King James, I have looking glass, the looking glasses of the women assembled, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Probably a better translation than looking glass would be mirror. Does any of you have a translation that says mirror? And And that's exactly what he has in mind right here. Now, let me ask you this. What do you do with a mirror? Well, here's what I do with the mirror. I see myself in the mirror. Well, come on, folks. You do too. You look at yourself in the mirror, and I try to tie my tie. I can't even tie a tie without a mirror. And then I comb my hair. Okay, and make sure all the hair is in place, and I can tell because I'm looking in the mirror, and I get a picture of myself. Isn't that what mirrors are for? To get a picture of yourself. And as we stop and we consider the mirror, it's kind of interesting, and let's take a look at James chapter 1 and see what our mirror is today. And I just make a couple of observations about this. And as we are turning there, let me just say this. That as we think of that word focus right there, at the altar, the focus was the sacrifice. But when you look in a mirror, the focus is what you see in the mirror. And there is a profound difference, and there's a reason for that. And in James chapter 1, I can find this, people. James chapter 1, yep, it's in my Bible. I've got it. Let's look towards the end of the chapter. And here is what is said. He says this, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 23. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto what? A man beholding his natural face in what? In a glass, in a mirror. And he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso, now look at the analogy here, looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now, what is our mirror? If I want to get a picture of myself, we have a mirror in our bathroom, and there's a light over it. You turn the light on, and you get a pretty good look at yourself. Do I really see myself like I ought to see myself? In fact, I'm kind of good at this, saying, not good enough. Not good enough. How am I, folks? Good enough? Good enough. All right. And yet, when it comes to really seeing myself, I need more than a mirror in the bathroom. I need the Word of God. And so here is a principle right here, seeing yourself. And I'll just make this point. When we see ourselves in two mirrors. And one is our own subjective mirror. And when I think of myself, what do I think of? And oftentimes, I don't like to hear bad things about me. Well, that should be a surprise to anyone. We don't like to hear bad things about ourselves, do we? In fact, we tend to dismiss the bad things about ourselves. We tend to do what? Just ignore it, run away from it. In fact, we're even told, if people say bad things about you, stay away from those people. They are negative. You only need positive people around you, people who are telling you how great you are. Well, I'm here to tell you. I don't want to burst anybody's balloon here. But we are not as good as we think we are. And we are not as good as we would like other people to think we are. Is anybody here perfect? No. Does anybody here need to grow? Yes. Does anybody need to mature? The answer is, it's a never-ending process. So God has given us an objective mirror. It's a very accurate mirror. And James makes reference to this mirror. When you look into this mirror, you get a true picture of who you are. And as we stop and we think, of, you know, the self-image that we have. It is true that how we perceive ourselves does influence, I use the word dictate, maybe that's a little strong, but I'll use this word, influences, how our attitudes, our talk, our actions, the things we do, it's just how I see myself. And I'll tell you what, if I've got a big head and I think pretty highly of myself, it's going to determine who I, well, I don't want to hang around with you. Who are you? Oh, I'm just going to hang around important people. Oh, you don't say. You don't say. And I can remember when the first job that I had out of college, it's back in the 70s, I worked for a company that was owned by Gino F. Pellucci. And some of you from Minnesota, you know, you've heard the name. He was the guy who started Gino's Pizza. And he was a very wealthy man, and he was a very important man. And when he would visit the company that he owned, which is probably two or three times a year, when he would come in, everybody, oh, Gino's coming. And everybody would really, you know, and we really kowtow. And, you know, it's interesting how we get around wealthy people. You ever notice that? When a rich person comes around, or a person with money, or a powerful person, we just tend to swoon a little bit. Can anybody relate to what I'm saying? Ooh, ooh. And we're courteous. And then some, in fact, James addresses this in the early part of the book. He says, you know, people come into church, and they're rich, and we put them on the board. And somebody comes in, and they have nothing, so we make them sit in the back. And he says, and then you say you trust the Lord? What are you, a manipulator, you? And he's not saying we should treat rich people rude. What he's saying is this: we should treat everybody the way we have. So what is God's image of us is the answer for, and I just put this down here. If you're here and you have a poor self-image, I want to remind you something. Consider what you are in Christ. You are a saint. You're a child of the King. You have a hope. You have a future. You are so important. God loves you so much, He died for you. And not only that, He didn't forget you after He died for you. When you trusted Him, He gave you a gift, and He wants to use you. You're that important to Him. Wow. And then, of course, there's people that have a very big image of themselves. They have a big head. And then there's everything in between. And, you know, then some days we feel big-headed and other days we don't. You know what I mean? Some days are diamonds and some days are stones or something like that. What's the answer there? The answer is what we are in Christ by grace. You know something? Not only are we something in Christ, we are something that we don't deserve to be in Christ. And when we understand and get a hold of the grace of the gospel, now we've already heard the gospel of grace, but now we need to understand the grace of that gospel. And when we do, it puts us in perspective, and we see ourselves. And we see ourselves like God sees ourselves, and what an answer that we have in Christ. Well, let's go on. Do I need to be cleansed? And did the priest in the Old Testament have to wash before they could go in? Absolutely. The instructions are very clear that that's what we have. And as we think of our scripture reading this morning, and I read that, so if you want to turn there, you can, but you don't have to. But you remember the story. Remember what we read. And in John 13, Jesus told Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you'll not be a partaker with me. Wow. And Peter says, really? Well then, Lord, give me a whole bath. And it's kind of interesting that Peter starts off kind of humble. Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And then he starts telling the Lord what to do. Kind of interesting observation there. But he tells the Lord what to do. You're not going to wash my feet. And then he says, well, give me a whole bath, Lord. And Jesus, remember, he specifically said this. You don't need a bath. You are clean every whit. Except your hands, your feet. And he made reference to his feet. But not all of you are clean. Judas isn't. But the rest of you 11 are. But I'm going to wash your feet. And you say to yourself, well, self, if I am clean every whit, why do I need my feet washed? Well, the best way I can probably describe that is this. In Christ, we are sanctified. Our position in Christ, the word sanctified, means to be set apart. And Paul told the Corinthians, you are sanctified in Christ. Then he tells them, but guess what? The truth, the word of God, will progressively, in a practical way here in this life, sanctify you, set apart. So we're sanctified, and yet we need to be sanctified in a practical way. Make sense? When we're saved, we're washed. But guess what? In a practical sense, we need to be washed as we live our lives. And so in order to be a partaker with Christ, and we look at true worship and fellowship is in spirit and truth, true service, I've got worship, service that glorifies Christ, not myself, prayer is part of fellowship with God, and interesting verse in Psalm 66, it says this, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And it's kind of interesting, that word regard. It means I've got my little pet, and I'm no worse than anybody else, and nobody's perfect, so this is my little deal right here, and I'm going to hang on to it. And so if you guys don't like it, you can lump it. Does anybody else ever had an attitude like that? Well, I'll tell you what, God does not like that attitude. And as we stop and we think of that particular attitude right there, you see, it's the heart and it's what we're harboring here that gets in the way of our fellowship and service. And so as his children, let's look at 1 John, and that's just a little bit to the right of James. And in 1 John chapter 1, we have the whole concept of fellowship. And he's talking to believers here. He's not talking to unbelievers. Now, I know there's some who say that 1 John 1, 9 is for an unbeliever. Oh, man. Think about this. Is there anything in 1 John 1, 9 about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? There isn't. And if you stop and you think about confessing sin, I want you to know that you could be a total unbeliever and confess a sin, and you're not saved. He's not talking to unbelievers here. He's talking to children. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 1, he addresses them as my little children. The whole context of the passage is having fellowship with God. And so as we stop and we think of fellowship, I started this by saying and asking this question that the Apostle Paul asked. He says, what in common does light have with darkness? And of course the answer is nothing. What in common does Satan have with God's righteousness? And the answer is nothing. And so we get to this passage And in this passage, we read this. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 5. Then this is the message we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And so the last phrase in that verse, there's no darkness at all, is just another way of saying that God is light. And he's emphasizing the point. So what conclusion would you come to in verse 5 about God? He is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. Now, if I'm going to have fellowship with light and there is no darkness, then if I'm going to have fellowship, and by the way, the word fellowship comes from a Greek word, koinonia, but what it means is to share things that we have in common. And it's used of giving. It's used of helping others. It's even used in one passage about unbelievers and sin. And so the idea is this. If I am going to have fellowship, we have to have something in common. There is something we fellowship over. And here's an important point. If I'm going to have fellowship with God, then it's going to be something in common with God. Get this. God is not changing. He doesn't change. And so what we've got is some lies that are mentioned, lies to ourselves, in regards to having fellowship. And in verse 6, we see the phrase, if we say. In verse 8, we see the phrase, if we say. And in verse 10, we see the phrase, if we say. And these are all if we says. And by the way, these are real arguments that people have used. If we say, I can walk in darkness and have fellowship with light. Really? Well, let's read the answer to that. In verse 6, we said, he is light, all right? Or in verse 5, verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now listen, folks. Church people have a real problem. And the problem is this. And it's not just church people, it's all of us, but it doesn't get any better when we come to church. We are all most spiritual, aren't we? Oh, come on, you. Come on, people. We are all most spiritual. And we are all walking with God. And we're all having fellowship with God. We're all trusting the Lord, right? Has anybody ever heard those comments? You hear them mostly in church, don't you? And yet, all by ourselves, God has taken his word and he's holding up the mirror. And he's saying, did you see this? We say, yeah, no. I come to church and I say, oh, I'm in fellowship. I'm most spiritual. And I'm walking in darkness. And what John is saying is this. If I walk in darkness, I can't have fellowship with light. Don't lie to yourself. Don't lie to yourself. And we do. And the verse goes on, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We lie to ourselves. Then he goes on to say, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What's interesting is that if we broke this verse down, we would see that we're walking. There's actually three verbs that are happening at the same time. We are walking, and we're sinning, and we're being cleansed from sin. Wow, you see, how does that work? And the idea we get is this. None of us are perfect. But you know what? When we go to the labor, we can be cleansed. And Jesus Christ, because of his blood, can cleanse us as we walk in the light. And we're allowing the mirror, we're looking at it honestly and accurately. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I mentioned this before with the article, where there is no article in the Greek. It's talking about the essence or the quality of sin. And folks, that points to our sin nature. And you know, there are people who say this, you know, I've been a Christian so long, and I just know how Christians are supposed to act. I don't even have the desire to sin anymore. Really? Well, if you say that, look what the verse says. You deceive yourself, and the truth is not in us. Listen, people, I am my biggest enemy. You are your biggest enemy. Now, you may think I'm your biggest enemy. You're wrong. It's you. I might be second, but it's you. And so what do we say? Now, if we read verse 9, we read this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So if we say, and here's the first one, we can walk in darkness. Here's the second one. We have no sin, no compulsion to sin. And there's Christians who believe that about themselves. I can remember hearing a testimony of a lady who said she's come to the spiritual place in her life. She has not sinned in 14 years. Thought, wow, I think you just sinned, ma'am. You lied. And how do we know that? Because look at the next if we say. It says this in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, and here he's talking about specific acts of sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Listen, do Christians have a compulsion to sin? Come on, get real, folks. Do Christians sin? Get more real. We do. And you know what? We are never going to grow out of that. There is never going to be a time when we don't need the labor. And one of the marks of maturity and growing up is knowing this, looking in the mirror and being willing to humble ourselves and to say this, I am wrong, God is right, and allow him to cleanse us. Now, look at verse 9. Verse 9 says this right here, and it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we could do quite a study on the word confess, and sometime we will. But basically, what it means is this, to say the same thing, to be in agreement with, and who are we in agreement with? We're in agreement with God. What did we just see in the labor? And if this is our labor, it was made out of mirrors. What did we just read that the Word of God was? It was like our mirror. And when we look in the mirror, we don't forget what manner of men we were. We say, you know something? I am wrong. He is right. And I admit to God that I've sinned. And what is his promise? His promise is this, that he will, well, let's look at it. He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wow. God is fair. He's fair because of what happened at the altar, what happened at the cross. And as we stop and we think of this right here, I just want to make this point. Oftentimes, we sin and we don't feel bad about it. But we look in the mirror, and it doesn't line up with God. Does this verse say, confess your sins that you feel bad about? Doesn't say that, folks. What if my conscience doesn't really prick me? And I'm going to suggest this to you. Our consciences don't usually prick us. You cannot trust your conscience. Most of us, our conscience is pretty much in line with, well, my conscience is pretty much in line with me. Whatever I think is right, that's my conscience tells me that. Right? I look in the Word of God, say, wow, I don't feel anything. And we are so emotional. And we tend to be how do I feel? What's happened? I don't feel anything. So I must not be. You know some? The word sorrow is not even used in this verse.
I've got to be sorry.
You have to cry before God can forgive you. Really? Let me ask you this. Before you were saved, did you have to cry before Jesus Christ would save you and give you eternal life? Did you have to cry? What did you do? You took God at his word. And you say, but I didn't feel anything. Then there's some other Christian that says, well, I felt the Holy Spirit come in me. You say, you did? What'd that feel like? I don't know. But I'm going to tell you this. If the Bible says, I believe and the Holy Spirit comes in, is he there? I don't know what that feels like, folks, but I know he's there. I know he's there. And when the Bible says, take me at my word, look in the perfect law and say, you know something? Ooh, this doesn't line up with God. He's right, I'm wrong. I'm going to agree with God. Really? He is just to forgive us and to cleanse us, and we can have fellowship with him. It's fascinating. In fact, he goes on and he says this in chapter 2, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And you know, there's always somebody that says this, and I've heard it all my life. Oh, is that all there is? It's that easy? Yep. Oh, can't be. Well, let me ask you again. Is it that easy to get saved? Oh, no, it's not that easy. Not everybody can get saved, you know. You've got to strive, or you got to do something, or turn your life around. You got to work at something to get saved, don't you? No. It is finished. Christ did it all. There is nothing left for me to do. Well, as his child, how much work is there to do to have fellowship with my Heavenly Father? Now think about this. If we just take the text tells us that when I look into the perfect law of liberty, and he is the standard, not my conscience. He is the standard, not other people in church. You can go to every church, they have a slightly different standard. Have you ever noticed that? You people that have visited half the churches in town, have you noticed that? Some churches will tolerate this, others don't. Some churches tolerate something else. Other churches, they would never do that. And they build the conscience. I want you to know that that is not the standard. The standard comes from the Word of God only. And when our conduct does not match the standard, guess what? Guess what? We have sinned. And God cannot have fellowship with that. And if we're going to have fellowship with God, we need to be cleansed. And it takes a humble attitude to do that. And so he says, write unto you that you sin not, because people think it's too easy. And if any man sin, and we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're told this: judge yourself and then eat. Really? You mean if I compare my conduct to the Word of God and I confess my sin and agree with God, are you saying that I can be cleansed right now between the prayer and the time the elements are passed out? Oh yeah, less time than that. It's only people that put people on 6 months or year probation. God doesn't do that. When you come to Him, you know how long it takes God to save a sinner? Oh, we all know it takes 10 years for them to earn to be worthy. Really? News. We're never worthy. We never have been. We never will be. It's all of grace. And on that basis, God can give you salvation right now. As a sinner who's saved by grace, we sin, we stumble, and we can come to the throne of grace and be cleansed. Just like that. Just like that. And God says, you know what? This is kind of cool about 1 John 1:9. I've confessed a sin, and I saw something in the Word of God, and I agree with God. But you know what? There's a lot of other things you don't even know that's in the Word of God, and you're out of line. And God says, you know what? I like that attitude so much. So much. I know that if you'd have known, you'd have named that too. So I'm going to cleanse the whole thing. And you're going to be clean. And the end of the verse says exactly that. Well, as we think of communion, being a partaker, having fellowship, having communion, sharing what we have in common. You know what we have in common, folks? A Savior, Jesus Christ, who came to earth, whose body was broken for us, who shed His blood. He died. The shedding of blood means death. The breaking of His body, death. He died. He took my penalty. The wages of sin is death. And when we sit here, and it's a time when God's children are to not think about anything else except what Jesus Christ has done for them and have fellowship and share in common. That's why we call it the communion table. And one of the prerequisites to the Lord's table is this. Number one, you're a child of God. Number two, you're willing to judge yourself. And if you can look into the perfect law of liberty and say, ooh, I don't like that, and walk away, you know what? Don't eat. But if you can, and you say to yourself, ooh, I don't like that, but you know what? God is right, and I am wrong, and I'm going to agree with God. He'll cleanse you. And we together can have fellowship and communion around what He has done for us. So I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. And as they come forward, in 1 Corinthians 11, we read this. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In verse 33 of that chapter, it says this, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And so I would like to ask you if you could just retain the bread till all have been served, and then we'll eat together. The eating together pictures our equality in Christ, Nobody here is better than anyone else. So let's silently pray and thank the Lord for what he's done for us. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, again, we want to thank you for your willingness to come to earth and be the perfect mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. We thank you that there is redemption through the work that you did for us on the cross. We thank you that as we remember your broken body, that we would remember that there was in the Old Testament a veil that kept people from the very presence of God. But that veil has been rent in two. And your broken body has resulted today in a new and living way to approach the very grace of God, the very throne of grace. We confess unto you that we don't avail ourselves to prayer like we should. And we just thank you for this new and living way, and we pray that we would come boldly to it. We just pray that this reminder would just give us pause to stop and appreciate what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes." Our dear Heavenly Father, again, we want to thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you took on a body just like ours. And we thank you that you are willing to pay the penalty for sin, and that through your blood, we can be cleansed. We thank you that the work, the shedding of your blood, was so satisfactory that even today as we sin, the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us and just keeps on cleansing us. We thank you for this. And we just pray that as we remember what you did for us on the cross, that we would not forget that you are coming again. And it could be any day that you return for your church. We pray that as we think of that event, that if there's someone here who isn't ready for that event, that they would trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And we think of those who are going to be part of that event. We pray that we would look forward to it, and that it would be become to us that bigger and bigger and blessed hope that we all share in Christ. We thank you for this reminder. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and close with the next verse of "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Are we weak and heavy laden?